All righty then. 1 Samuel 18, guys. Let me take a drink here. Over the last couple chapters, we have seen the book of 1 Samuel kind of transition, hasn't it? I mean, it's from focusing primarily on the prophet Samuel, and then the prophet Samuel and King Saul kind of together, to now focusing on a young boy by the name of David. You might remember that in chapter 16, David was secretly anointed to be the next king by that prophet, by Samuel. And while Samuel certainly knew David's destiny in God's plan, and David and his father Jesse maybe kind of knew a little bit, to everybody else, by the way, that included David's seven older brothers, David's just a punk kid, okay? He came from a fairly ordinary family, working what we might call a minimum wage job, watching sheep out in a field, a job nobody else wanted. And so by every measure, David was someone who kind of just kind of flew under everyone's radar. Of course, that all changed with what we saw last week, didn't it? Chapter 17, when this 16, 17, 18-year-old David, who wasn't even old enough to be in the Israeli army, walked onto the battlefield by himself with a stick, a leather sling, and five smooth stones, where he faced a terrifying 9-foot, 6-inch-tall, metal-covered monster named Goliath. And as you, I'm sure, remember, against all odds, with just one shot between the eyes, David sent a rock right into Goliath's brain. And 40 days of Goliath terrifying and humiliating Israel's armies ended. Why? Because of a teenage boy. Of course, like a seasoned warrior, he then grabs Goliath's sword, hacks off his head to finish the job and let everyone know that, yep, he's dead. And, of course, David did all of this in front of King Saul. He did it in front of the armies of Israel, including his three oldest brothers, and in front of Israel's greatest enemies, the Philistines. So, as you can imagine, I have a feeling there was a few people rubbing their eyes. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. So, what would you expect, guys, to happen to David after such a display? After a day like that, what would you expect to happen to David? Yeah, I mean, literally, overnight, David went from a teenage shepherd nobody to a young man of insane popularity. I suspect that David's name headlined every news story in Israel and in Philistia, for that matter. But guys, as we turn the page in our Bibles and come to chapter 18, we find something rather interesting in regards to that. Because David is going to find that, you know what? It was a whole lot easier living in obscurity out in the shepherd's field than handling all of the headaches of this newfound popularity that he had. Now, the author of 1 Samuel is basically going to divide this chapter into two parts, okay? The first part, which is the first 5 verses of the chapter, basically take us forward in time, just a little bit, like a day, okay? Just a forward in time a little bit, basically summarizing the general trajectory of David's life as he finds himself beloved in Israel. And what that looked like with three key people in David's world. Those three people that we're going to see is the king's son, Jonathan. Of course, King Saul himself. And I guess you could say this was a person, but the nation of Israel as a whole. But verse 6 then is going to start the second half of the chapter. Of course, that runs all the way through the end. And it kind of will circle back to the day that David killed Goliath, and it will begin retracing the specific steps, that took place in David's life, and quite honestly, the negative role that King Saul played in each one of them. But tonight we're going to start with the positive. Amen? And actually, we're probably going to spend a little bit more time on those first five verses than maybe we will on the rest of the chapter. But following David's amazing victory over Goliath, we find that David is just absolutely loved by a grateful Israel. And we're going to see how David was loved basically in three different ways. Relationally, okay, vocationally, and socially. And the very first result of this newfound love and popularity is a relational one. And it's that Jonathan, the king's son, and David become best friends. Let's read with me verses 1, 3, and 4, okay, with me. We're going to circle back to verse 2 in just a minute. But let's read verses 1, 3, and 4 so we can see this whole part without interruption. Verse 1, now it came about when he had finished speaking, when David had finished speaking to Saul, so that's Saul in the tent right after David killed Goliath, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Verse 3, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. Excuse me. So, as you can see here, the very first relationship that developed in David's life after he killed Goliath was with Jonathan, the crown prince of Israel. You might remember Jonathan was Saul's oldest son. And this is really the beginning of a rather remarkable relationship. We're going to talk about these two guys a number of times as we move through this book. But I say it's remarkable because Jonathan and David were really very different from one another. First of all, they were of different ages. I thought this was interesting. I kind of looked up on the internet this week, some of the art that people have painted of these two over, you know, centuries and such. And they're always painted as being roughly the exact same age. They were not. They were of different ages. Jonathan was a good bit older than David. I mean, remember, Jonathan at this point is serving in the army as a general. And, of course, we saw back in chapter 14 that Jonathan was the hero of the Battle of Michmash. You remember that? Which took place years earlier than this when, I mean, let's just say it, David was just a little boy at that point. And they also came from very different backgrounds. David grew up as a fairly poor, ordinary shepherd, while Jonathan grew up as the king's son. The potential heir to the throne. We know he won't be because God told him that, but that's who Jonathan was. And as I said a moment ago, Jonathan was already a war hero in Israel. He was the only man with the courage to single-handedly take on the Philistine army. And after the battle, when Saul tried to execute Jonathan for tasting a little honey, remember that? And unknowing, because Jonathan unknowingly violated Saul's silly order of no food until sundown. Do you remember what happened when Saul said he was going to execute Jonathan? The entire army stepped in to stop Saul from killing his son. They saved Jonathan's life because the people loved Jonathan. But now here comes David. And guess what? Now David is becoming the center of attention, isn't he? He basically steals the spotlight from Jonathan. And what I love about this is that while we might expect Jonathan to kind of, you know, grumble about this a little bit, maybe even undermine David, speak negatively about this, you know, teenage boy, we see none of that. We see none of that. In fact, we see the opposite, don't we? Jonathan loved him. I love the way he puts it. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. In other words, they became best friends, even though by all external measurements, they probably should have been bitter rivals. So, what enabled these two guys to become best friends? I mean, they don't have a whole lot in common, right? So, what knits them together? I think the fact that it says that their souls were knit to one another tells us a little bit of what it was. Both of them deeply loved God. They were spiritual brothers, guys. Jonathan wasn't serving in the army for self-promotion. He wasn't serving to make a name for himself or gain a following. He just wanted to serve his God and serve his country. That's what Jonathan wanted. That's why Jonathan was willing to risk his life, trusting God's promises to save both him and his nation. Well, after what he just saw David do, Jonathan goes, hey, you know what? This guy has the same heart. He just found a unique man, a brother with the same heart as him, because David also deeply loved God. His heart was fully dedicated to God. And as we saw last week in his battle with Goliath, he was also willing to risk his life, trusting in God's promises to save him and his nation. And really, the beauty of their friendship was that Jonathan wasn't worried about protecting his position. How unusual that is amongst human beings. Wouldn't you agree? He wasn't worried about somebody becoming more famous or more loved than him. Jonathan was just grateful to have a friend who had the same heart and love for God that he did. So rather than envying David's gifts or his rise to prominence, he could just say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for David's gifts. Thank you for his rise to prominence. Thank you for this brother. And I love that. And now, with that in mind, I think there's an important question we need to ask ourselves. How do we react when someone's gifts or someone's abilities, someone's results exceed our own? How do we react? I ask that because I know how I have in the past, and I know right now you're all thinking about maybe times when you have had to deal with that sort of situation, right? I mean, how do we react when we're on the starting lineup of the football team, and along comes this new freshman who's better than us, and he takes our position away? When we're sitting on the bench, can we celebrate their success? Or do we become jealous and envious and critical, right? And forgive me for throwing this one out there because this one is near and dear to my heart, of course. How do we react when God chooses to make us less in His church because He's chosen to make someone else more? I mean, it's very hard to celebrate someone else's success when we see them succeeding in our place. Is that not true? I think it is. Far too often, and guys, I'm kind of admitting my own sin and failings in this regard, but far too often when God chooses, and God does make these choices, we see it throughout Scripture, when God chooses to diminish us, at least in our hearts and sometimes with our voices, we are critical of those people who have success. And that kind of jealousy doesn't just happen personally. Sometimes it also happens corporately. I mean, can we celebrate when God raises up one Bible-believing church while He chooses to reduce another? Can we celebrate what God is doing there? I mean, sometimes when that happens, it's not happening because the one church is horrible or heretical or done anything sinful at all. It's just God's sovereign will. God has his purposes. Just like it was God's sovereign will to reduce Jonathan's importance while raising David's. Or how about God reducing John the Baptist's importance while raising Jesus' importance? You remember how John the Baptist's disciples really struggled with that. That there were people leaving John the Baptist's group and going over to Jesus's. Right? And they came to John and said, "Hey, what's going on here?" And you remember what John said? "I must decrease and he must increase." Not only was that true because it was Jesus, but because it was God's plan. It was God's choice, you see. And guys, I think we need to remember that Bible-believing churches are not competing with one another to see who can become the biggest. That is not what God desires for his church. All of God's churches, and I mean that the ones that belong to him, they are on the same mission to reach their community for Jesus Christ. And God may choose to raise one up and to diminish another for his own reasons. Remember that God is diminishing Jonathan here, but Jonathan didn't do anything wrong. In fact, as far as we know up until this point, he has done everything right. And yet Jonathan could celebrate another success instead of being jealous of David's success. I guess the question for us, the question for me is, can we do the same? Can we be like Jonathan in this? As Christians, we must do that with other believers and with other Bible-believing churches. We must celebrate their success. We must encourage their pastors. We must, rejoice over their ministries. We're to have open hearts of friendship toward them. We're not to be consumed with envy and jealousy of them. Another thing to take note of here is, you'll notice in verse 3, it says that Jonathan made a covenant with David. This sticks out to me. Now, we're not really told the details of this covenant that Jonathan made with David, but I think it's fair to assume that it was a promise of loyalty and friendship. No matter what the differences they might have or any adversity that might come down the road. And I think there's a bit of wisdom here for us as we think about this idea of friendship. True friendships, guys. Lasting friendships. They involve commitment. They made a covenant, him and David, right? True friendships are not just a matter of convenience. They involve sacrifice. They involve keeping our promises when things are hard. You know, today I don't think we talk about friendship much anymore, it seems like, or what true friendship involves. I don't know all the reasons why that may be. I think the social media version of friendship has really done harm to the idea. I mean, all those friends you and I have on Facebook, are all of them really our close, deep, genuine friends? No, of course not. More often than not, they're what? They're acquaintances. Or maybe people we knew a long time ago, right? Like back in high school or college or something. But as you can see here with Jonathan and David, true friendship was a choice, was it not? One that involves sacrifice. One that involves commitment. Guess what, guys? I know this is going to rock your world. You can't do that on Facebook. Can't happen. Okay? I mean, in fact, King Solomon, I know when it comes to social media, the thing has been how many friends I have, you know? Ooh, I've got 500. Ooh, I've got 1,000, you know, or whatever. Well, King Solomon actually talks about this kind of idea a little bit. Because one day he would come to write in Proverbs 18:24, a man of too many friends comes to ruin. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, of course, we know that that is Jesus, that friend who sticks closer than a brother. But Solomon's talking also there about personal friendships that we have, close friends. And this reminds us, guys, that the goal is not how many friends we have on Facebook. It's not how many acquaintances we have. The goal of true friendship is having that one or two friends that are committed to you in the hard times and in the good times. I am absolutely convinced that one of the reasons so many people are so lonely today is because too many people don't know what it means to be a friend. We think friendship is about what we can get from somebody else. Even as believers, as Christians, we often will treat our friends that way. It's the degree to which we can get something from them, or they can do something for us, is our involvement with them. Guys, that is wrong. True friendship involves the love, loyalty, and sacrifice that we make for other people. And by the way, true friendship doesn't only involve commitment and sacrifice. Remember what the basis was for Jonathan and David's friendship. It was found in their deep love for God. That is what they had in common. And it was on that foundation that they made a covenant of friendship with one another. Now guys, understand, there's certainly nothing wrong with having, you know, fishing friends or hiking friends or, you know, whatever. There's nothing wrong with having friends that enjoy the same hobbies or interests as you, okay? That's kind of the main connection. But guys, the deepest, the most lasting, the most enriching friendships you will ever have as a believer are rooted in a common love for Jesus and of God's Word. Friendships, relationships that do not have Jesus in common can only travel to a very limited depth. It's going to be a very shallow friendship. Because ultimately, guys, those friendships are self-oriented. They are not God-oriented. It's not possible for them to both be God-oriented because, you know, one of them doesn't even love Jesus. They don't have the deepest and most important parts of life in common. This is why we're commanded in 2 Corinthians 6:14 to not be bound together with unbelievers. We do not share a common goal. We do not share a common love. So those friendships, those relationships, those marriages will never be as deep and lasting and sacrificial and God-honoring as ones that are rooted in our mutual love for Jesus Christ. And that common love for God allowed Jonathan and David's friendship to go to levels that it would not have otherwise. I mean, notice again, look what it says there in verse 4. Look at that again. It says, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, what's going on here? Okay? Well, here, guys, we are learning even more about what true friendship looks like. Rather than Jonathan holding on to his position, holding on to his status, holding on to his stuff, he knew that David, as a soldier, right? David had just acted and saved Israel as a soldier. He knew that David had nothing more than what? A stick and a leather strap to throw stones. That was all he had. Now remember, guys, we've seen previously that only Jonathan and King Saul had swords in Israel. Not only that, but apparently only Jonathan and Saul had armor in Israel as well. So what is happening in verse 4? Well, first of all, it says Jonathan took off his own robe and gave it to David. Now, this isn't Jonathan undressing in front of David. Oh my gosh, guys, people have gone to weird places with Jonathan and David's relationship. implying they were homosexual and that's a bunch of garbage. These are two men who loved God, loved God's law, loved God's word. There's absolutely nothing in this verse or in any part of Scripture that would tell us that there was that kind of a relationship going on here. That's just liberal theologians, liberal Christians trying to fit their particular proclivity, their particular sin into the Bible to justify it. It's not true. So what is happening here? Well, Jonathan's robe, and the reason it gets mentioned here, is because that was his robe as a member of the royal family. Okay? So for David, that robe symbolized Jonathan's authority. For David to wear Jonathan's robe was David carrying the authority and the endorsement of the king's son. David wearing this robe was like Jonathan giving David his credit card. Okay? He also, you'll notice, gave David his personal armor. He gave him his sword. He gave him his bow. He gave him his belt. Of course, back in those days, your armor, everything was kind of tied all together by the belt. Okay? These guys were not only practical gifts for a guy like David who was just taking his first steps into being a soldier, but these were immensely rare and valuable items. Very few people in Israel had these things. And again, here we see what true friends do, right? They sacrifice themselves to help their friend in time of need. They bless their friend. They encourage their friend. They help make their friend better. And they're willing to sacrifice to do it. How does that look in your friendships? How does that look in my friendships? I mean, how do we go out of our way to help our friends in their time of need? I'm admitting to you, please understand, I'm not up here on some ivory tower looking down at you all, telling you to do something that I've already perfected. That is not the case. I struggle here too, and I suspect you do too. But how do we treat our friends? Are we willing to give sacrificially to them? I'm not saying you let them borrow the weed whacker once in a blue moon. That's not what I'm talking about, okay? I'm talking about a genuine sacrifice. A deep sacrifice for those that we love. True friends do that. They sacrifice their time. They sacrifice their efforts. They even sacrifice their stuff to help a friend in need. And, you know, while I can certainly appreciate the great lessons I think we can learn here from Jonathan and David's friendship, there is something else to notice here that it just really touches my heart. At the beginning, okay, of what will prove to be a very, 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 very hard time in David's life, not just this day that we're talking about here, but from this point forward, David's life is going to get brutally hard. Before that even began, God, in his grace and mercy and love of David, he gives David the gift, not merely of clothes and armor and weapons, although that will all come in handy. He gave the gift of a true friend named Jonathan to David. I love that. Life is about to get really hard for David. And here comes Jonathan, who was a friend that was not jealous of David's success. In fact, he celebrated David's success, even if it meant his own importance was diminishing. David was going to desperately need friends like this going forward. Jonathan was a friend who covenanted to be faithful to him. Jonathan was also a friend who sacrificed himself to help David in his time of need. Guys, considering how horrible and dangerous David's life is about to become, that is the very best gift God could have given David, in my opinion. And you know what? That is still what real friends do for one another today. We all need this gift, guys. whether your life right now is really, 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 really hard, or maybe it feels like you're kind of going through a kind of nice season of or an easier season of life, we all need the gift of that kind of a friend in our lives. And before you begin to complain in your heart that God hasn't given you that kind of a friend, are you being that kind of friend to someone else? I mean, we may not have this kind of friend in our life right now. That might be because of choices we make and so forth, but it also might just be circumstances. But God has called us to be that kind of friend to others. That is biblical, guys. That is what brothers and sisters in Christ do. That is something we can control. Right? David couldn't force Jonathan to be his friend, but David could choose to be a friend of Jonathan. And I think we can control that part too. We can be this kind of a friend to others. Now, I know I told you this before. We're going to spend more time probably on the first five verses. But we spent a lot of time on how David being loved in Israel is evidenced relationally by David and Jonathan's friendship. Okay, but real quickly, there are two other ways in which we see David's defeat of Goliath producing positive effects in his life. Second thing that we see is that King Saul is going to promote David. Here we kind of get to see David's vocational life starting to take off as well. Look at verse 2 with me. I told you we'd come back to verse 2. Saul took David that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Now, I know that sounds like, well, geez, Saul kidnapped David. No, that's not what's being said here. That day, okay, mentioned here, is referring to the day that David defeated Goliath. Okay? And so what Saul did is he immediately grabbed David and basically put him on staff. You now live in the palace, David. You are on staff for King Saul. And actually, guys, this was not all that unusual for Saul. We saw this earlier in chapter 14, verse 52. It says that when Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff. So Saul just, he saw David defeat Goliath. David comes into the tent with Abner, the general, holding the head of Goliath. And Saul just grabs David and says, "You work for me now, man." But that's not all. Look at verse 5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war. So this little verse here kind of moves us a little forward in time, a little more than just that day, right? It's giving us a little overview of how things will go in David's employment under Saul. And whatever tasks that David was given as part of Saul's staff, what happened? God gave him success. Everything David put his hand to, he had success. And because of that success over a period of time, Saul then promotes David to a place of authority over the soldiers of Israel's army. So God's favor on David's life and the Holy Spirit who had come upon David mightily back in chapter 16 and the gifts and talents God had given David all serve to give David great success at whatever he does, which leads to one of the biggest promotions a civilian could possibly achieve. Now, you might think that a lot of people would be resentful of David quickly rising through the ranks like that. But it's interesting to me that this is not what we find. The people of Israel in general are not resentful of David. Instead, David was loved by the people. See that at the end of verse 5 there? It says, and it was pleasing. So this promotion and movement through the ranks of David, it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So even David's fellow employees, co-employees, they also were very happy about this. So even socially, things are all going David's way. In short, guys, Everybody loves David, right? All of Saul's servants love David. All the people love David. Jonathan, Saul's son, loves David. By almost all the measurements that we most pay attention to, it looks like life is going extremely well for this young man, right? Until we come to the next verse. You see, as time moved along, as indicated in verse 5, there came to be one person who didn't love David. We find that David is actually hated by an increasingly jealous King Saul. Starting at verse 6, continuing to the very last verse of this book, not this chapter, but verse 6 to the very last verse of this book, this is beginning, as I said before, a very long period of hardship for David. Even though David was loved by everybody else, Saul was growing day by day to hate David. Why? Because Saul was jealous of him. And what a contrast this is. I mean, guys, Jonathan, right? He could celebrate what God did in David's life. Even if it meant that Jonathan became less, Saul could absolutely not do that. Saul had to be the center of attention. And as God began diminishing Saul, because he had been rejected by God as king, and as God began raising David up, because God chose him as the next king, Saul was filled with anger and bitterness and jealousy that will ruin his own life. And it actually began on the very same day that David killed Goliath as they were coming home. Pick up with me there at verse 6. It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. That sounds awesome, doesn't it? Keep reading, though. Look at verse 7. The women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Uh-oh, right? So as David and Saul are returning to the capital city, okay, as this was happening, there was basically kind of an ancient version of a ticker tape parade, kind of like we see when a team wins, you know, in a city where the team won the Super Bowl or something, that sort of thing. And as often happens in those things, people develop a chant. They come up with victory songs, right? And the women did that. They developed a victory song saying, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Now, this is interesting to me. Technically, Saul really hadn't slain anybody, right? Even though, we talked about this last week, even though he was the giant of Israel, he was taller than anyone else in the country, and even though he had much the same armor that Goliath had, he was hiding from battle, wasn't he? He was hiding in his tent. He was a complete chicken for 40 days. You might remember he even tried to bribe anybody to go fight for him. Now, I suppose to be fair, David also had not at this point slain 10,000 people. He killed one Philistine named Goliath. Obviously, this song was not meant to be taken literally. It's meant to be taken figuratively. And you know what, guys? Honestly, Saul should be thankful he was even mentioned. Can I be kind of cynical there? right? But how do you think Saul is going to like this victory song? Well, we find out real quick. Read verse 8. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" Yeah. So when Saul heard this song, he was infuriated. Why? Because David was given more prominence in the song than he was. Saul simply couldn't stand the thought of anyone being more popular than he was. Obviously, this is a man who's filled with jealousy and envy. Now, guys, is Saul the only human being who's ever struggled with these things? Yeah, obviously. No, we have all of us have struggled with jealousy and with envy. And so we need to be real careful. We need to watch carefully for these two sins rearing their heads in our lives. Because as sinners, we are all prone to jealousy and envy. And these two things, man, they do so many corrosive things to our lives. Right? I mean, jealousy and envy, they corrupt our capacity for joy. Instead of being able to celebrate things, what we find ourselves, we're bitter and we're angry about things. Jealousy and envy, they take our friends and turn them into our enemies, right? Guys, David was Saul's most loyal and valiant soldier in that battle. Yet because Saul was jealous of him, he was also needlessly angry at him. You see? As we learned earlier with Jonathan, if we find ourselves jealous of other people that God has chosen to use more significantly, that He's chosen to use us, will we become resentful, peevish, and suspicious, and irritable toward that person, and frankly, to everyone else around us? That's not how it's supposed to be, is it? Now, Saul wouldn't do this, but when we find ourselves in that place of jealousy and envy, we need to confess it as sin. Because, that, you know what, when it comes to jealousy and envy, you know how easy we rationalize those two sins? No, we need to confess it as sin. We need to ask God for God's forgiveness. Because if we won't, if I won't, if you won't, we will eventually grow to be very suspicious and very paranoid of other people. I want you to notice Saul's very last comment there in verse 8. Did you see what he said? Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? What is it that Saul's worried about here, guys? The little bit of praise that David received over Saul, figurative praise, left Saul paranoid that he was going to lose his position of power. Saul was very insecure as king, and he thought it was up to him to hold on to that position instead of God maintaining him in that position. Of course, part of the reason why Saul was probably so paranoid was because God had already now twice told him that the kingdom is going to be taken out of his hands and given to another. Right? Do you remember that? Chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15, verse 28. Listen to what Samuel said to Saul. He said, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." So when Saul hears this song and he hears the women singing about David slaying more Philistines than Saul, what does Saul hear? All Saul hears is them singing about a neighbor who is better than him. And he's probably thinking, maybe this teenage boy is the one that God will make king in my place. I think Saul is envious and jealous and paranoid because he could feel God peeling open his fingers to take the kingdom away and give it to David. Which makes sense given what it says there in verse 9. Look what it says there. Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Guys, had David done anything wrong at this point? I mean, David's not a perfect human being. Please don't misunderstand. But at this point, had David done anything wrong that we're aware of? No. All that envy and jealousy in Saul's heart caused Saul to treat a friend, an innocent friend, as an enemy, which, of course, led to unnecessary and unreasonable paranoia and suspicion. Which leads us to the events of verses 10 and 11. Would you read that with me? Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house, while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped from his presence twice. Now, from here to the end of the chapter, we are going to see four different results of all that envy and jealousy and paranoia and hatred in Saul's heart. Of course, as you can see here, the first result is Saul tries to kill David. The very next day, did you notice it says that? The next day after David became a national war hero, the very next day after all the people of Israel were applauding David, Saul employs David as his house musician. All the success, all the adulation, all the friendship of the king's son still led to David merely just playing the guitar and singing for Saul. That's a harp, but basically the same thing, right? This was a lowly position of throne room entertainment. That's all David was doing. And as Saul listens to David play and sing, we're told that an evil spirit sent by God came mightily upon Saul. We talked about that the very first time we read that God had sent this evil spirit. We talked about that at length. So if you're curious about how God can even use the enemy, the supernatural enemies of God, for his own purposes, go check that out in a previous sermon. But all of the evil thoughts that Saul had been harboring, right? All that jealousy and envy and hatred in his heart, when this evil spirit comes upon him, it just kind of opens Saul's mind up to this tormenting spirit. And he just ends up raving around the house, yelling and just screaming in rage. Now, we don't know if these two assassination attempts by Saul that are mentioned there in verse 11 were both on the same day, this same day. But at the very least, the first attempt was on the very day after David killed Goliath. And guys, it's here that we see the danger of abandoning God and letting ourselves become jealous of other people's success. We find ourselves out of control, find ourselves consumed by rage and then saying and doing evil things we never would have expected or thought that we ever would have done. In Saul's case, it's attempting murder twice. Amazingly, David evaded him twice and escaped from Saul's presence with the spear, I guess, still sticking in the wall. And verse 12 sums all this up for us. It says, "Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul." Now, think about what happened here, guys. Saul and David were in the same room, right? So it's close range. Saul is an experienced warrior. He's holding his spear, okay? He threw it at close range at David. And yet somehow David escaped. I mean, David wasn't in the room, you know, bobbing and weaving. No, he's playing the harp. He's probably focused on the music. Okay? He threw this at David, and yet somehow David escaped. And because of that, Saul now realizes that God was protecting David. He shouldn't have missed. This was an easy throw. So Saul now knows that the Holy Spirit is no longer with him. And God's Holy Spirit is now with David, protecting David. And what does that do? It puts fear in Saul's heart. Now, unfortunately, that should have led to Saul's repentance, right? You would think that it should have. But instead, it just led to a second result of all that envy and jealousy and paranoia and hatred. And that is that Saul puts David in the military, hoping that he would die in the line of duty. Pick up with me there at verse 13. "Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as his commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. So, Saul now can't even stand to have David around. The more he saw David, the more jealous he became of David. So Saul decides to get David out of the house, send him into the army, right? Hey, if David goes to the battlefield, maybe he'll die in action. Maybe he won't come home and I won't have to kill him. I won't have to keep missing him with my spear, right? Now the problem is Saul's plan backfires. Instead of floundering in the army or instead of dying in the army, what does David have? He has great success in the army. And his popularity grew even more. Why? Because the Lord was with him. Guys, God was committed to David's success for God's purposes. And now everybody knows David is a brave warrior. So by sending David into the battlefield, all Saul really did was give David a chance to prove himself and become even more popular, which leads Saul to hatch another plot to try and bump David off. Next, Saul is going to give David really risky military missions, hoping he'll die in the line of duty. Read verse 17 with me. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles." Now, back in chapter 17, you might remember that Saul had promised to give his daughter in marriage to anyone who killed Goliath, right? That was what he said. Here we see Saul is not keeping his word. Saul offers to give his daughter Merab to David as his wife, but only if David would be valiant and fight the Lord's battles. The key word here, guys, is the word valiant. In other words, he wants David to go on high-risk military missions. These are the kind of missions where not everybody comes back. There's even a chance that nobody comes back. So, David can marry the king's daughter if he's willing to risk his life. Of course, Saul is hoping for what? That David wouldn't survive. He was proposing a wedding, it looks like, but in reality, he was planning David's funeral. As for the rest of verse 17 makes clear, look there. "For Saul thought, my hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." Hey, you know what? I tried to kill David twice. That didn't work. But he's a young guy. If I offer him my daughter, right? Young guys will risk their lives for a girl. I'll put him in a really bad battle and let the Philistines kill him for me. That way I won't have any blood on my hands. Verse 18. "But David said to Saul, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law?" So David responds by saying that he was not worthy of this very kind offer. He didn't deserve to be married to the king's daughter. He and his family were nobodies. Now, some of the commentaries and Bible scholars that I looked at this week, they kind of see this as David turning down Saul's offer. Now, I could be wrong here, but it doesn't really seem to me that that's what happened here. I believe David went on those missions. The problem was that he didn't come back dead. He came back very much alive. In fact, David was a complete success on those missions. And obviously, that's not at all what Saul thought would happen. So he had to figure a way to get his daughter out of this wedding. Look at verse 19. "So it came about at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Mahalathite, for a wife." So I kind of see this as David, he came back from these risky military missions alive. And he was looking forward to getting married. But when he came home alive and successful, there was another man's name on the wedding invitation. He watched his fiance walk down the aisle with another man. He watched his fiance go into the bridal suite with another man. How's that for a knife through the heart, right? Twice Saul had tried to put a spear through David's heart, literally. Now he's putting an emotional spear through David's heart, which leads Saul to act again on his jealousy and hatred of David. Saul was now going to give David ultra high-risk missions, hoping he would finally die in the line of duty. But this begins in a way that we may not anticipate. Look at verse 20. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. Now, I recognize that that sounds more like the beginning to a Hallmark movie than the beginning of another assassination attempt. But notice again, okay, that everybody loves David. Yeah? Jonathan loves David. The people love David. Saul's daughter, Michal, loves David. Everybody loves David. But Saul, verse 20 ends, when they told Saul, they told him that Michal was in love with David, the thing was agreeable to him. Now, why do you think this pleased Saul? We already know that the last thing Saul wants is for David to become his son-in-law, right? No, this was agreeable to Saul because he sees this as another opportunity to use his daughter as bait in a plot to kill David. Look at verse 21. Saul thought, I will give her to him that she may become a snare to him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David, for a second time, you may be my son-in-law today. So, Saul used his daughter Merab as bait to get David to go on risky military missions. He's now going to use Michal to get David to go on even riskier military mission, hoping David will die. Now, if I was David, okay, at this point, I am not sure I'd really want to be married to any of the king's daughters. Okay? I mean, Saul has tried to assassinate David twice already. Saul stole his wife away from him on his wedding day and gave her to another man. So what trick is Saul going to play this time? And I'm fairly sure David doesn't trust him. But look at verse 22. Then Saul commanded his servants, speak to David secretly, saying, behold, the king delights in you, and all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law. So obviously Saul's no idiot, right? He knows David probably is not going to trust him at this point. So what does he do? He tries flattery. He tries manipulation. Verse 23. So Saul's servants spoke these words to David. But David said, is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law? Since I'm a poor man and lightly esteemed. So David once again says he's not worthy to be the king's son-in-law. He's just a poor man from Bethlehem. He's got no money. He's got no reputation. Verse 24. The servants of Saul reported to Saul according to these words which David spoke. Saul then said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry. You see, in those days, if you wanted to marry a woman, you had to pay the father of that woman a dowry. You had to give her money or livestock or something of value because that father was losing a daughter. So there was a bit of an exchange that would happen here. And so Saul is saying, oh, well, if he's poor, maybe that's what he's worried about here, that he doesn't have the money for the dowry. So Saul says, the king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Guys, are you beginning to understand what I meant by ultra high risk mission? Okay? Yeah. Saul tells David he desires a unique dowry for David to have Michal as his wife. Just give me 100 Philistine foreskins, David. That's all I want. You don't have to pay me a whole bunch of money. I'll make it easy on you. Just give me 100 Philistine foreskins. Now, guys, I'm fairly certain that no uncircumcised Philistine would give up their foreskin willingly. Okay? So, obviously, what was David going to have to do here? He's going to have to murder them first and then take that prize of flesh as proof of their death. A ridiculous request, of course. But Saul was hoping that along the way, things would backfire and David would die. Now, surprisingly, at least to me, David accepts the offer in verse 26. Read that with me. When his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law. I don't know why. I don't get it. But that's what happened. Before the days had expired, David rose up and went, he and his men, and struck down 200 men among the Philistines. Then David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, for a wife. Now, first thing I want you to notice here. You notice it talks about the days or the time expiring. Apparently, not only had Saul asked for this ridiculous request, but he also put a rather short time limit on it for David to accomplish the task. I suspect Saul was thinking that the rush would make David slip up. But not only did David not slip up, he ended up doubling the number. Saul wanted 100. David gives him 200. I suspect there might have been a reason there. First of all, he's taking out some more of the enemies of Israel, obviously. But he probably thought Saul was going to double cross him or something, so maybe this was part of David's way of doing that. But he brings Saul 200, not just 100. So at this point, Saul's trapped, isn't he? There's no way he could back out. In fact, David became even more famous when people heard what he'd done against the Philistines. And Saul's reputation continued going down. Each of Saul's attempts to kill David out of envy and jealousy backfired. You know, the contrasts that we see in this chapter, I find them quite interesting. The chapter begins with Jonathan, right? Saul's son, loving David, becoming his best friend. The chapter ends with Saul's daughter, Michal, loving David and becoming his wife. By contrast, the more Saul tries to push David away, the closer David gets. Why? Because God is working a plan here. Even a king cannot overcome the intentions and plans and goals of God. And of course, the chapter ends with one final contrast, beginning at verse 28. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. And thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so his name was highly esteemed. So guys, how do we apply this? How do we apply these contrasts that we're seeing in this chapter? Well, first of all, we see that Jonathan and Saul provide a contrast for us, don't they? Right? So how are we going to react, guys, when God chooses to raise someone up for his purposes, but in the process he chooses to diminish us in some way? Are we going to react like Saul? Are we going to be consumed by envy and jealousy? It turns us into these bitter, paranoid, grasping, angry people? Or are we going to react like Jonathan and celebrate what God's doing in another person's life instead of our own? Guys, do we not know which of these two God desires us to be? Don't we? Right? Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 20 makes it pretty clear. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, and carousing, and the things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Guys, as children of God, we have been given the Holy Spirit, just like David had the Holy Spirit. And we have been given a new nature, so that we might not walk according to the flesh. Amen? So we have to ask ourselves, who will we choose to be? Are we going to be like Jonathan? Or are we going to be like Saul? But secondly, we see that David and Saul also provide a contrast here. They show us the difference between a life where the Lord is with someone and a life where the Lord has left someone. Even though David's life was admittedly difficult and would continue getting more so, he was carried and protected by God through all of his troubles. Whereas Saul was rejected as king. Why? Because he left the Lord and he refused to return. And that led to him living in jealousy and darkness and anxiety and anger and bitterness. He was driven into madness, because he worshipped himself instead of God. He even found himself attempting murder, something that I'm sure he never once in his life thought he was capable of doing. But guys, all of this torment in Saul's life, all of it, could have come to an end at any time if he had just done one thing. Just one thing. If he had just repented of his sin and sought the Lord. Even though he had been rejected by God as king, God still could have accomplished some good things through his time left as king. But sadly, that is one thing Saul refused to do. And guys, we need to remember that even if we find ourselves in a place like Saul, repentance and forgiveness and restoration are always offered when we come to God, no matter what we've done. I so wish Saul had acted on God's grace and sought forgiveness. His entire life would have been different than what we see portrayed here and what we will continue to see portrayed throughout this book. And guys, I wish the same for all of us as well. You know, most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16 and verse 17 for that matter, it offers us this kind of grace and hope, doesn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Guys, God loves the entire world. God sent his Son to the entire world. God desires that the entire world might be saved. That means that no matter what we've done, no matter how far we've gone, no matter how wickedly we've sinned, when we turn to Jesus in repentance, what will God do? He will forgive us and through Jesus take our sin away from us, giving us hope, giving us a blessed future. Guys, even if you were an attempted murderer like Saul, or even an actual murderer, which, by the way, sadly, one day David will become, God loves you. And he offers to forgive you and to use you for his glory if you will only turn to him. Amen? Isn't that good news? We don't have to live out our lives like Saul. We can come to the Lord and seek forgiveness.